We're going to have the reading now from Isaiah chapter 1. It can be found on page 481 in the church Bibles. And I'm going to be reading from verse 10 to verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire.
I intend for, as often as I remember and as we have time, for my sermons to be a trigger for us to ask questions and have a little bit of interaction this term at the end of the sermon. I find that I may well have missed things that you're asking, that if you can ask while it's fresh in your mind, we can get answers and perhaps get further than we might otherwise. So please, if there's something that comes up while I'm preaching or you're thinking about the passage, hold it till the end, have a think, and then ask it, and we'll have a little chance, maybe 5 minutes or so, for questions at the end. Let me pray again for God's help. Please, Lord, may we recognize ourselves in the spotlight of your prophet's words here. May we see the lines that are rightly to be drawn between what Isaiah said then and we are to hear now. And we ask for the Spirit's work to make that possible. Amen. The realization that you've been going through the motions without really realizing what you've been doing is a very uncomfortable one, especially if you've been doing it on a car journey while driving. I sensed it only last week when I realized that I couldn't remember a single thing. I'd taken, traffic light I'd stopped at, sign I'd seen in the last 2 hours. I'd been on autopilot. Now, luckily, it hadn't meant that we'd crashed at that point, but I very quickly pulled over and swapped with Lucy. It's possible to be on autopilot a lot of the time. Or perhaps it's in the mundane of the morning routine. You've managed to get from alarm clock to kids going off to school without really thinking. The clothes have got sorted and put on, your teeth brushed and the like, and the breakfast cereal's been eaten. You've no idea what it was that you ate. You made the kids' sandwiches, but you can't be quite sure the right ones ended up in the right lunchbox. And suddenly an hour and a half has gone by, and you hardly seem to have been engaged at all. Doesn't have to be kids' lunches, I don't know what it is. Have you felt like that, been on autopilot and carried on? Well, you might get away with it occasionally in the car, like I did. Or the food may get to that the children are prepared to eat may end up in the right lunchbox. But there is a realm of life where every fibre of our being is to be engaged and alert and thought through. And that has to do with our dealings with God, who is the Lord, verse 10, and who very definitely wants his people's attention. Hear then the word of the Lord, verse 10, as spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He spoke around 740 BC to God's people living in Jerusalem. These are a people who feel secure in their relationship with God. They've got the temple in their capital city, the place God has commanded to be built that he might symbolically live with his people. They have ceremony and ritual along with the priests that take place at the temple and a system of sacrifice God has given them that they might understand the nature of sin, their need for forgiveness from God, and the means he's provided for that. Only they have been on autopilot. They have turned church into a habit. They've forgotten whom they are dealing with and why. Their religious life has begun to be fitted into an hour or two at the temple. Their religious festivals have been reduced to familiar marks on a calendar and excuses to get the family together. Oh, they couldn't be accused of not throwing money and time at these things. But as to what the festivals and services are really all about, a heart orientated towards God, and for there being an overflow into the rest of their lives, that has been long lost. And so Isaiah says, don't trust in your religious practices. Listen to God's verdict and ask yourself what it would be like to face the God who was saying these kinds of things to you about your church going. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I've got more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations. He means religious gatherings, festivals. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Most of that is about the Jewish sacrificial system. What happened was, you'd sin. Well, we all do that. But the question is, what happens next? What do we do with your sin? How is your sin dealt with? First, you admit you are a sinner and you need help. So you ready an animal, a lamb with no defects, the best of your flock, and you take it with you to the temple. Prayers are said, the animal is slaughtered and then burnt. Blood is poured out. And the symbolism? Well, the animal is taking your place. The rebellion against God that is in your heart, the sin that you've admitted, is being punished
by a substitute, that you might live and that you might return to your home forgiven for another year. That was the system. Now, the idea is gruesome to us, I think, for two reasons. I think, firstly, because we do not realize how serious sin is. And secondly, because we just aren't used to it. Back then, sacrifices were as common as church services. And I reckon the conversation in the average Jewish home at that point may have gone something like this. John, we've got that religious thing at the weekend. It's been in the diary, darling, for months. Don't say you've gone and booked up something else. No, no, I've had to cancel my football. It's such a pain. Saturdays are the best days for doing away matches. Oh, well. Oh, good, she says. Do you think we can leave the kids with the neighbours this year? You know how they hate travelling. No, no, we've all got to go. Oh, and don't forget the lamb. Pick the best, darling. I'll grab any old one on the way out. They're all the same, really. And arriving at the temple, glancing at his watch and wondering how long this is going to take and whether he can be back on the road before the rush hour, they wait in line. Handling over a slightly sickly-looking animal to the priest, John's sending a text as the prayers are said and the animal is slaughtered. And the kids are kicking a ball around outside. They're not actually there at all. Rachel's more religious looking, though. She's going through the motions. She knows the words. She's looking the part. She even lights an incense stick. It all looks very spiritual. But on the way back, the sacrifice is quickly forgotten and the conversation turns to current affairs. Aren't you fed up with all these immigrants we're getting, darling? Don't you think the new minimum wage laws are a real pain for our business? Do we have to have Jenny over again? I know she's a near relative, but widows are such a bore to be around. They can't seem to stop crying, and her children are running wild. Can't somebody else have her? There is a massive disjoint between the people's practice of religion, on the one hand, and their daily lives. They are saying one thing at church and living out another in the week. The offense, that is, to the God who made them could not be more serious. Look at verse 15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, that was standard practice then, people would see that you were praying, they'd be impressed. God says, I hide my eyes from you. I'm not watching. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. God is not impressed. They'll feel like they're bouncing off the ceiling, and they are. Mumbling some words you've learnt off by heart is not prayer. Speaking sincerely to me, the God in whom you've placed your trust and who, in whose hands your life is being held, that is prayer. And when have you been practicing that? When have you given time to pray to me like that? I'm not listening because no matter how religious you can make yourself sound, your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Your lives reek. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Oh, just because you think no one else can see you, don't think anything you say, think, or do is hidden from me, says God. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice and encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. The immigrants, the single parent, the widow, the low-paid worker, they need your support and love, not your contempt and scorn. Now, we need to hear this as church members first. Isaiah is speaking to God's people whose lives don't add up. They perhaps trusted Christ at some point in the past, God's promise, but they've lost their first love, that spark. The worries of the world have been allowed to crowd in. The wonder and joy at being forgiven has grown cold. Their restored relationship with God has been reduced to an easy to fit into the rest of life bolt-on. That's all it is. It's no longer the hinge of life around which everything else turns, but a comfortable habit that they've begun to forget the origins of. And as for priorities and principles, well, the world has been setting the agenda and the bar for those for so long that we've forgotten to act for the oppressed and the fatherless. and the widow. It's the juxtaposition that God is highlighting. The very public spiritual practices on the one hand, and the indifference to your own selfishness, greed, and laziness on the other. You've been on autopilot. You're going through the motions. God's word to his people is hard to hear. It is meant to pierce complacent churchianity. Don't trust in your religious practices, says God. We'll come to 18 to 20 at the end, but the second thing he says is don't trust in your religious place. Verse 21. There is a real temptation to tie hope to place. I don't know if you feel this. To believe that even dimly that there is something about location or place that matters, especially if it's got something sentimental or of historical significance to you. I can remember the first time I believe I prayed a sincere prayer. I remember the building. I remember the seat. I remember the circumstances. So that place, it's hard not to have some tie to. I wonder where you're tempted to attach significance to in terms of place, spiritual significance. A garden, a place with a view, or more likely a building. God's warning here is don't trust in your religious place. For the Jews in Isaiah's day, the place that mattered was the city of Jerusalem. It was there God had established their forefather David as king in his capital, with a united group of people. The city of Jerusalem was where Solomon had built the temple, at the heart of which was the Holy of Holies, that special place in which was the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the dwelling place of God with his people. And it was there, in that place, amongst them, a stone's throw away at times. So there was good grounds for associating God with a place, a city, and even the temple within that city. But woe betide the complacent, those who begin to assume that place matters more than integrity before a holy God. Verse 21. See how the faithful city has become a harlot? She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. There's been a reversal on a grand scale. The city and the people God had made a promise to had gone off with another lover for money. That is the definition of a harlot. And that is God's damning indictment on the place the Jews believe was their safe place, their own you can be close to God location. Other things had claimed their love. Money, power, things, prestige. You know how those who can afford to and have had few ties to where they're currently living will aspire to live in a better part of town, a bigger building, a nicer neighborhood? Well, people came to Jerusalem for that sort of reason in the past. It was the place to be, the heart of their national life. But something has gone horribly wrong. The city now has a reputation for murder. The heavenly city has become gangland. More symptoms, verse 22. Your silver has become dross. Worse than useless. Perhaps inflation has skyrocketed and currency has been devalued. Does that ring a bell? Verse 22. Your choice wine is diluted with water. You can't even rely on getting a decent drink because corruption is watering down the wine. And lastly, verse 23, your rulers are rebels against God. They are companions of thieves. They love bribes, those little sweetener gifts that just smooth business along. You can't be in power without not expecting bribes. And when a country's leaders can't be trusted and justice is infringed in their own lives, there is no hope for justice for the rest of the country. Now, I wonder if place has become a distraction for us. Now, our place, I guess we'd say, is in a Bible-believing church. seeking to make and mature disciples of Christ. That's where we feel our identity, don't we? That sounded good when we got going, as a motto, as a byline, and it still does sound good. Perhaps, though, we have coasted along as a people who go to a good church and trust our standing with God to the idea of the place we're associated with. Do you see? Whereas what God cares much more about than the church you go to is the practical outworking of that faith that we're reputed to have here corporately. Does believing in God make a material difference to the way we conduct our lives day to day? Well, we pray and we read and we have busy Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. Yes, says God. But what about the orphan and the widow and the single parent mum and the low paid worker? Do you hang out with them at all? Are you concerned for their standing with God? Poignantly for us, what about the many, many people you know who have no idea that without Christ as their saviour, they are heading for hell? I contemplated giving out a piece of paper to everyone at the beginning of this service this morning and asking you to write down just for 2 minutes all the people you know who don't yet know Christ, so that you'd have it in your hands as a list of people you have contact with, you know, you care for. And then reading this passage. Would we care enough to risk ridicule and invite them to the pub this Tuesday to hear the gospel? What about them? You see, trusting in religion and trusting in place are what God has seen in his people. Under a veneer of religion, what they're thinking is, as long as I'm all right, my family and me, this whole faith thing, needn't make any more inroads into my comfort zone. In fact, inch by inch, that comfort zone has crept in over large swathes of my life that was once distinctively Christian, and compromise and a lack of integrity between lip and life is what the verdict would be here too. Would it not? Is that us? Is that you? Well, I hope and pray not entirely, and yet the words of the prophet are meant to sting. Would you let them? That is what God has seen in Jerusalem, verse 24. And a righteous judgment must follow. Verse 24 to 31 is what is coming. God will have relief from people claiming allegiance to him, but whom God himself actually calls his enemies. But the surprise is that instead of annihilation, destruction, God starts to speak about refinement and restoration. What will that be like? Verse 25. A purging, a refining, a time of hardship for God's people, during which God will remove all of his people's impurities. And verse 28. Rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. But the picture is of a forge, a metalworker's furnace into which everything will be thrown. And only when all the impurities have been burned off will the pure metal that remains be brought out molten and clean. In another image back in 19 and 20, the picture is of a meal where God's people have a choice. Eat or be eaten. Did you see that in those verses? If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Eat or be eaten, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord is gracious, but we're not to trifle with him. So finally, let's come to verse 18, the verse at the heart of the chapter and the high point, as in so much Hebrew writing that comes in the middle of any chunk. If you're looking at a chapter or a block of writing in the Old Testament, the high point is very often right in the middle. And here, verse 18 is the high point. Let me read it to you. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Now, deservedly, this is one of the most famous expressions of grace and mercy in the Bible.
Grace getting what you don't deserve? Mercy not getting what you do deserve? And that's what's on offer. The theme of rebellion has been heaped up through verses 2 to 17. The guilt of God's chosen people has been amply established, I think. And they are reminded here in very vivid language that their sins are scarlet, red as crimson, the colour of blood. I think there is a reason. The bullseye at the centre of most targets is red. We've reached a point of crisis. But at the very point when judgment is expected, grace and mercy intervene. God, the divine judge, reasons with the accused and makes an offer which is astonishing in its generosity. This offer is nothing less than total pardon. The people who've trusted in religion or in their places can be restored fully. Your sins that are as red as blood shall freely be made as white as snow. There is a way, God says, that their sins can be wiped out once and for all. Now, just how that redemption can happen and what it will look like is developed later in the book of Isaiah. But what we glean from this shining bright verse is it will not involve any bypassing of justice or righteousness. God will rescue his people in a way that fits perfectly with his holiness and justice. That's how he has always acted, and of course it's how he acts supremely in Jesus on the cross. Rescue and judgment are inseparable. The one can only come through the other. The tragedy for the people of Israel then is that they seem deaf to God's reasoning. His pleading with them to sit up and take note. Hear, O Israel, will you listen and respond to God's judgment on your lives? You see, they'd been on autopilot. The voice of God had been tuned out. God will have us engaged and alert to him, and he will get our attention. He wants every fibre of our beings engaged. Our hope and prayer and energy expended must be that we hear the warning and we do respond rightly, repenting of sin and with God's help resolving not to trust in religion or in place, but in God's grace to us in Christ. So cherish the preciousness of the gospel again. Take time this week just to stop everything else and thank God for Easter, for the cross and resurrection. Let his goodness keep you from straying to any other lover this week. In fact, so might God's love for you overflow that you take the opportunity presented on a plate this Tuesday to show that your profession of faith is tied to your practice of discipleship and concern for others. And invite friends. Gossip the gospel. Let's pray. Praise you for the prophet's words in Isaiah, spoken such a long time ago, but so contemporarily right for us now. Please humble us and help us to hear them rightly and respond with hope and gratitude for the promise of grace that is freely given, even in the midst of judgment. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, let's take a few moments. Perhaps something cropped up. Perhaps you've got a question of clarification or something like that. Do keep the Bible open. Have a moment, just a minute or so to have a think, and if you've got a question, do stick a hand in the air. Nice and loud, Paul.
In verse 10, it says, "Rulers of Sodom and
Good question. Verse 10, who is being addressed? Well, I've artificially broken the chapter in two by preaching 1 to 9 last week. But if you look at the end of verse 9, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. So God has mercifully left a remnant. Otherwise, you would have become as bad as those people before judgment fell on them. So listen, you people who are as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, you rulers of Jerusalem and Judea. Listen to the word of the Lord. So he's speaking to them, the people, his people in Jerusalem and Judah. I think there is. And if you look at the last verses of the chapter as well, which I didn't delve into, verse 30 and 31, you'll be, verse 29, you'll be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. That is a pagan allusion. They found this big, beautiful tree and they've gone and hugged it, or whatever it was, their equivalent back then. They've bowed down in worship to nature rather than the creator of all of nature. And new moon festivals, a big, beautiful new moon turns up, there must be something we can do to religious to associate ourselves with whoever's produced that new moon. So let's worship the moon. And that's exactly what they were. Syncretism, the infilling of pagan religion into the worship of the true God has been happening, even among God's people. Now, I don't know if you read horoscopes or you quite like Halloween. Maybe those are our equivalent kind of festivals that we too easily let ourselves get sucked into and forget that we have a God who has created everything and we should worship him. Caroline. The question was, do verse 17 and 18 are a rebuke to the people for not letting their profession of faith work out in social responsibilities? Care for the poor and the oppressed and the widow. Didn't Jesus say, and didn't the apostles say, only care for the widow and the orphan? That's true religion? Well, I hope individually, there'll be individuals you can think of who you are making an effort with. But we need to be marked as a church, and we try, at least in a small way, with our link to the John Huntington Charity, who are invested in exactly that kind of area to support. But it'd be a great thing to think, can I dig deeper? Can I give time to organisations that are already caring in this way in the community? Let's remember that this is not the mission of the church. That is to bring people under the sound of the gospel that they might be saved. But it is an essential outworking of the mission of the church. And if we're talking about the gospel, that people might be saved, without caring for the poor, without caring for the oppressed and the widow and the low paid, then our religion is empty. It's a very good point, and it'd be great to talk about in home group. It is.
So, I guess as individuals, but also as a church, that applies to us in the, you know, on a national level or even a local level with regards to what's right and what's proper to defend the weak and the poor. This is quite important role for Christians as well, the Christian church. And I think I did a lot of that here. That's the challenge there.
Okay, so we're basically being honestly challenged here to look out for opportunities for us to stand up for those who don't have justice. landing in their plates. Let's pray that's an outworking of today's passage.